So Luke Knowles saw me and he said, well, your sermon may not be good, but I'm not going to be able to take my eyes off your shirt. That was the plan. Or the big gulp. Got to have big red. I got away from wearing the Sam Houston shirts, but not getting away from drinking big red while we preach. So, hey, if you have your Bibles, open it up to Matthew chapter 18. I have been dubbed the forgiveness elder here at Faith Bible Church, and it seems like every summer I talk about forgiveness. And today we aren't specifically only going to be talking about forgiveness and reconciliation, but we're going to be talking about that a little bit. I'm going to be piggybacking a lot off of Josh Smith's message last week about humility in Christ. And it got me thinking about, I spent, when I was 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, for 4 years, I would go to Kanakut Camp in Missouri and would be up there for a month. And man, it was great when you were a kid to be at camp for a month. And then when I got older and had my own kids, I realized what my grandparents were doing, that they were actually getting rid of me for a month. But for me, it was great. But every year when you were at Kanakuk, as a Christian sports camp, they would always talk about I'm third, and which is put God first, put others second, and put yourself third. And they had a really famous story of one of their campers' name was Johnny Ferrier, and he ended up being a pilot in the Korean War. He was a camper at Kanakuk. And after he came back from the war, he would fly flight shows all around the country. And he was at a show in Dayton, Ohio, and the four guys in his team were doing these maneuvers, and they did this one where they all broke off, and the leader of the flight squadron, the commander, saw that Johnny's plane was malfunctioning and had time to call him over the radio and told him to eject. And he didn't hear nothing. And then he said again, Johnny, you need to eject. And all they saw was bloop, 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 three blips of smoke come out of the back of the plane. And what that told the commander is he heard me, but he's not going to eject out of the plane. Because if he would have ejected, the plane would have gone and hit all the spectators. And so he stayed in the plane and crashed it into the only open area that was around. And so he lived out that I'm third truly to the end, putting God first and others second, and I'm third. And so when we look at Matthew 18 and even in Josh's message from last week, it is that understanding of how do we have that humility? And it's we all have the best of intentions. We all want to be that way. We all know we are holy and we have the Spirit and we're deeply loved right now. And sometimes we just have a problem letting that actually show. And last week, Josh was talking about the Acts church, and you don't have to turn over there. I'll read it, and we can see what living out I'm third, God first, others second, I'm third look like. In Acts 2:42, it said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, that is the epitome of God first, others second, and putting yourself third. But then as Josh talked about, and I'm sure you've read in your Bibles and in my Bible, it is literally one page later, at the start of chapter 5, we get into Ananias and Sapphira and how people were selling fields and putting all the money at the apostles' feet to be used for the believers, and Ananias and Sapphira held some back. But then they presented it as though it was the full amount that the church had given. So they weren't giving it all. They were putting themselves first. And then it's literally in my Bible one page later, and we get to chapter 6, and it talks about in those days there was a dispute between the Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you quickly go from, hey, we're going to give to everybody as we had need, to this immediately going back to being me-centered in their belief, in their walk with Christ, in their life. And you wonder how it could be like that. But then you realize, huh, they had good examples because the apostles did the exact same thing. There's three different times at least in the Bible that are documented. It may be more, maybe some of them didn't get documented. That the apostles would ask Jesus, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We're going to talk about it here in Matthew 18. You also hear about it in Matthew chapter 20 when Jesus is getting ready to do his final ministry in Jerusalem. And then we all know the story there at the Last Supper where the disciples, the apostles, are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. It doesn't specifically say, but I kind of imagine that might have been the straw for Jesus that said, you know what, after we had this meal, I'm going to wash their feet so they can see what true humility looks like instead of asking all the time about who's going to be the greatest. So let's look in Matthew 18. So in Matthew 18, we think about that. It's the some people call it the church discipline chapter. My ask of you is that you talk about it as the reconciliation chapter, or you can start thinking about it as the I'm third chapter. Jesus does talk about reconciliation here, starting in verse 15. But the important thing to look at is what all is going on. What is sandwiched in here of that the part that a lot of people refer to, which is the what do you do in the church discipline matters? Let's look at in verse 1 through 3 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He, Jesus, called a little child to him and placed a child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. What Jesus was trying to tell the apostles is that unless you get out of that me-centered thinking, that who is the greatest is, what am I doing? That's where they're relying on what they've seen in the world, whether it be from Roman rulers and how people get status through their rank or through their leadership, the titles they have in the government. Even in local Israel, when God had told them don't look for a king, but they wanted a king appointed, so they've been seeing that for hundreds of thousands of years. Even in their religious religious teachings, they look, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you've got rank, you have status in your religion. Well, that makes you great, and that's the things that people aspire to. That's all about that me-centered thinking, and it's not centered on God. And we've talked about it before, and that what that me-centered is it's really what's on the throne. Where we're supposed to have God on the throne, and maybe ironically, I've got Big Red on my throne right now, but if God's not on your throne, then you're going to be on that throne. You're sitting on there. It's all about me and me-centered. And some people talk about you might put money on your throne, or you might put your spouse on your throne, or your kids on your throne. Whatever it is, it's not God. It's a thing that you're wanting to do and making it me-centered about you and not God first and not others second and yourself third. And James, he tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. That's what God wants us to do, to not be looking at it for what do I have to gain. Jesus tells us in Acts, we get to be his witnesses. Man, there's no higher status than all of that. Yet we go around thinking about how can my Christianity, how can coming to church, what are the relationships that I can build that can benefit me in my business or in my personal life, as opposed to just thinking, how can I go talk to somebody and they can become a believer? How can I have a relationship with this other believer that we can help disciple each other and become better believers in Christ? So they asked who would be the greatest, and the easiest church answer in the world, who could Jesus have pointed to and used as the example of being the greatest? Josh, what's the church answer? He could have used himself. Exactly. He could have pointed to himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the perfect example of God first, others second, and himself third. But he didn't do that. He said, in verse 3, he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children. So he called this little child up. And of course, y'all know how much I love my pre-K people. So when I'm reading this, I'm thinking about, like, what if it was somebody like Wyatt or Asher Clift or Patrick or Cade or Vivian Kimry? Like, he called one of those little kids up and he said, you've got to act like one of these little ones. If you don't change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why did he use a child? The biggest reason was in those days, children had no rights. Dan preached a sermon for us a while back. We were in the Old Testament where he was talking about how they changed the law that said if your child has done something against you, you have to at least bring him to the judges before you kill your kid. And man, that sounds crazy. But the way it used to be is if you didn't like what your kid was doing, you could just kill them on the spot. They were more like property. They weren't seen as people that actually had rights. And so that's what Jesus was looking at. You guys, you apostles are talking about who's gonna be the greatest. And I'm telling you, you have to be like nothing. No rights. A child was a person of no importance in Jewish society, subject to the authority of his elders, not taken seriously except as a responsibility. A child was one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to. But a child exhibits characteristics of Jesus. Children aren't threatening. If we were walking down a dark alley and we saw a five-year-old walking, we wouldn't be scared of a little five-year-old. But if we have in ourselves a tough presence or an intimidating presence that people don't want to come up to, that's not Christ-like. That's not what the Lord wants. It's going to be hard for you to talk to people about Jesus if you don't have an attitude or an atmosphere about you that people don't want to come and have a conversation. Although sometimes I didn't believe this with my own kids, children are not good at deceiving. They try to deceive you, but they're usually not really good at it. They're pretty miserable failures at fooling their parents. And when we're good at hiding ourselves and deceiving others, again, we aren't like Jesus. And again, that makes people not want to come and listen to you. Or when you try to talk to somebody like Jesus, but somebody can point, man, Ronnie, there's all these things that you've done where you've deceived me or you've told me half-truths. Why should I believe you about Jesus? You were just a good example, buddy, because that wasn't directly at you. You were just a good example. One of the other things when I was reading through on this is the child is held up as an ideal, not of innocence or purity or faith, but of humility and their unconcern for social status. None of those 3 to 5-year-olds in the pre-K class are looking to see who can I go have a conversation with that's gonna make me politically better. Who's gonna make me better in my business? Man, they're just in the moment. Those are the things that Jesus was looking at when he called the child up to these apostles that were saying, who's gonna be the greatest? What is it about me that's gonna make me be at your right hand or at your left hand? Verse 4 says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This one I'll just comment as a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It said, children do not try to be humble, but they are so. And the same is the case with really gracious people. The imitation of humility is sickening. The reality is attractive. And we see that in folks. You know exactly when you come across somebody that has false modesty about them. Oh, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, but they want you to keep pumping you up about how amazing they are. You can see right through that. And again, it's not something that you want to be talking to somebody about Jesus. You're being a Jesus example. You're just not being a really good Jesus example. Why would I want to be like one of those Christians that's all full of themselves, that's only concerned about their power and how it can be about them? We look in verse 5. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, some of your translations may say, or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. See, Jesus' nature was one of humility, and that's why he talked about whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And when he says little ones here, his metaphor is changing a little bit, because now he's not just talking about just, you know, children, 3 to 5 year olds. What he's talking about is believers who have a nature of humility about them. They have that I'm third attitude where they're putting God first and others second and themselves third. So when you read through that verse, don't just think about it being, you know, 3 to 5 year old children. He's saying, but whoever causes one of these little ones, one of the people in this room who has that heart of humility and wants to put God first and others second and themselves third, if you cause one of them to stumble, one of your neighbors, that person sitting to the left of you, to the right of you, behind you, in front of you, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus used the depths of the sea because in Jewish culture, the sea was an extremely scary place. It was the abyss. It was chaos. It was hell. And what Jesus was trying to elucidate from these guys, get them to understand just how big of an issue it was going to be for Jesus of you causing somebody else, another believer, to sin and to stumble. So that's why he was using the illustration of being drowned in the depths of the sea. And I know some of you are sitting in here and you're thinking, man, Merv, I don't do that. I don't have a me-centered attitude. I'm not out here trying to cause the person to the left of me or to the right of me to stumble. And this is where, because I love you guys, that I have to meddle. Like a lot of times we'll talk in here, whether it's in this room, whether we're having a Bible study, and we love to talk in theory and we love to say things like, oh, well, I'm not causing somebody to go out and worship Satan. I'm not walking up with a vial full of drugs and asking somebody to do drugs. I don't do anything like that. So I got to give you some examples, some things that happen in this room of what it does to cause people to stumble. Hey, how was the service? It was all right. Dan's message really didn't pertain to me. It wasn't that great. Hey, the pastor could really shorten their message if they'd stop repeating it to himself, stop repeating the same thing over and over again. Man, the Bible could be really short too if God didn't have to keep repeating himself over and over again for the things that happen. Man, I don't like it when the pastor cuts the message short because of time. And conversely, we've also heard, I don't like it when the service is too long. I don't like the music that's being played. We've had people that have left Faith Bible Church because we didn't play enough praise songs, and we've had people leave Faith Bible Church because we play too many praise songs. And all of that stuff is a me-centered attitude. And one that I will tell you that gets to me and it gets to my me-centric attitude, but I've got to tell you guys, we have a group of 14 to 19-year-old kids who some of them learned how to play guitar or learned how to play the piano specifically so they could play music in a worship band and praise Jesus. And they spent hours and hours and hours learning how to do songs together so that they could praise Jesus through song. And there's some of us that when we walk in here, instead of coming to support them, in a world where a lot of us will have conversations about how the world is lost and it's going to hell in a handbasket and what's going on with this young generation, we've got a group of 14 to 19-year-old kids who want to worship Jesus through song, and people say, oh, the rock band's playing. I'm not showing up to church today. And it's that type of stuff that it gets me frustrated. There's lots of other things that I'll hear, and I'll just throw up my hands and I'll say, I'm done with it. I just want to hang out with the youth, and I want to hang out with my pre-K kids because I don't have to worry about that stuff. And that's usually about the time that Josh Smith tells me, Merv, those people are the mission. They're not the enemy. And every time he says that those people are the mission and not the enemy, what I'm really hearing is, hey, you're putting yourself first. You've got to quit putting yourself first and think about what's going on in that person's life. Why is that person bringing that concern? What can you do, Merv, to actually be a better disciple maker to that person? And sometimes I don't like it when you tell me that because I want to be mad and frustrated, but I can't do that. I've got to have that same I'm third mentality. God first, others second, and I'm third. And it's not just for that person, but it's also for what my wife and kids see. They don't need to see me complaining about what somebody said at church. It's for all of our link leaders. I've got to be the right Jesus example for them. It's for every one of our youth. See, how is Merv going to react in this situation? Because one of the biggest things they talked about at FaithWorks is, hey, we need to see and model from adults. And a lot of what we see from adults is they're asking us to do one thing and they're doing another. So I've got to be a better Jesus example and not be putting myself first when I get frustrated with certain comments. We get into verse number 7. Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise or look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is an entire section that if Dan Marshall was preaching, we'd probably take 2 or 3 months on. I've got about a minute and a half to talk to you about this. So just a couple things I'm gonna point in here. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about go out and gouge out your eye literally and cut off your foot literally. What he is talking about here is that in life, a lot of times we stay away from sin as long as it's easy. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, you have to make sacrifices to stay away from that sin, up to and including cutting off your foot and gouging out your eye. Do the hard thing to stay away from sin, not just for yourself, but because the sin that you're doing leads to others around you having that same attitude and making it easier for them to sin, which then causes one of those little ones to stumble. There's verse 10. In verse 10, a lot of people think that's talking about guardian angels. I do not know what that's talking about, but Dean Endler would love to have a conversation with you about guardian angels after the service is over. So if you want, you can talk to him about that one. What I will say, the biggest thing you want to look on in this section is don't despise or look down on the little ones. Again, Merv, I don't do that. I don't look down on believers here at Faith Bible Church or other places. Let me give you some examples. Man, that person doesn't even understand the basics of Calvinism versus Arminianism. I've heard that. Hey, we can't hang out with their family anymore because they don't believe in a young earth, or they do believe in a young earth. Hey, honest question, whether the earth is 6,000 years old or 6 billion years old, does that change the fact that Jesus came down to heaven, lived as a man, died on a cross for your sin, and was raised 3 days later? Has absolutely no bearing, but I hear people get wrapped around the axle all the time of whether you believe something like that or not. But that's how you look down on other people. The other one that we definitely need to watch out for, when we've got a young believer and maybe they're saying something that isn't textually correct, instead of saying, hey, you're a new believer, so you don't understand, man, that's the time when we need to go and start discipling that person and mentoring that person. And instead of pushing them away and telling them they're wrong, we need to love them and love them even harder and say, hey, let's work together through this and help to understand. That's putting others first before ourselves. Then we get into verse 10 and says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than one of the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In Luke 15, we hear the same story about the 99, but Jesus is using it in a little different context. He's using it with the Pharisees who can't believe that Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and, as Andy calls it, the sinners. And what Jesus is talking about is the importance of rejoicing over those who repent. In this section, Jesus is showing the love that we're supposed to have for our fellow believers, not letting anybody in this room, look to the person to your left right now. Look to the person to your right. Look behind you. Unfortunately, for those in front of you, you just have to look at me, but see the person in front of you. Like, this is what Jesus is talking about when he's saying not letting the little ones go astray, is that we've got to make sure everybody in this room, if you don't see somebody for a couple weeks, it's not Dan Marshall's job to figure that out, that person wasn't there. It's not Andy Vanderveer's job. We're going to be going to 2 services here in a month or so. There's people you're not going to see for a while, and you can't just assume, oh, well, they must be at the early service, or, oh, they're at the late service. Like, it's our job. Hey, what's going on? Where are you at? Hadn't seen you. Love you. We miss you. Remember, this started with the apostles who were asking, who is the greatest? And Jesus, what Jesus is saying with this parable is, I am more concerned about that one, that lowly one person. I could care less about you guys that never went astray. You guys were going to be here, and all you guys are worried about is who's going to be the greatest amongst the 99, and you're not looking out to see the one that's running away, and that's the one that you need to be running after. You know, some of the things we talk about a lot here at Faith Bible Church, and we have to remember, is that because of our nature to have that me-centered view of life, a me-centered view of Christianity, we repeatedly have to remind ourselves when we're reading the Bible stories, hey, we aren't the good guy in the story. We're the bad guy in the story. I'm going to give you some examples of how we do this. We are David when he's fighting Goliath, when we're reading that story, but we are not David when he's sending Bathsheba's husband out to go get killed. We are Peter on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching and thousands of people get saved. But we do not read ourselves as Peter when he's denying Jesus 3 times. And we are Paul when he's sitting in the prison and he's worshiping to Jesus, and the earthquake happens and the prison gates open up and they stay in the prison so that the jailer won't be killed. But we don't read ourselves as Paul whenever his name is Saul and he's out killing Christians. And we've got to remember to read through it that way, that we are not the good guy, because that's how we're going to get the most lessons out of the scriptures and actually start getting closer to God. And in this parable, the same thing. When we're reading about the lost sheep, I'm sure that many of you are probably thinking about being the lost sheep. Many of you probably in your head have that reckless love song going on. You can hear the music in your head, and you've got the lyrics. And man, it's an amazing worship song. But we love to think of ourselves as being the lost sheep, and we're being chased by the good shepherd, and those lyrics are coming over, and it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, there's no lie you won't tear down coming after me. Man, we love the thought of being that one. And in our me-centered view of Christianity, when we love being that one sheep who's being chased, the other thing that we love to do is we really love to critique others of them not being the ones who chase us properly. We don't think, when we don't think a brother or sister in Christ, they didn't light up shadows enough coming after you. Or that our spouse didn't make the right effort to climb the mountain to come after me. Or how an elder at Faith Bible Church didn't kick down the walls enough to come after me. And in this parable, we're supposed to view ourselves as the shepherd chasing down the one. We're supposed to be the one doing those things. So as great as you feel when you hear that song, and it's an amazing song, and I love it, and I was actually kind of hoping we were going to sing it today, but I didn't want to tell Keith he had to do certain songs. Or when you read the parable of the lost sheep, I want you to think about the person. Let me think about it right now. Who's that believer? Could be a believer in this room, could be one of your family members. Who's that person that slighted you? Who's that believer whose sin Jesus' death on a cross couldn't pay for? Oh yeah, now I'm meddling. Because some of us think that. Oh, he could take care of my sins, but that person's sin, that Jesus couldn't pay for that one. Or maybe Jesus could pay for it, but I'm not going to restore that person. I can't have a relationship with that person. For some reason, I think that God's allowed me to be his punisher, and I get to keep punishing that person for their sin. What I want you to think about for those people is when you read that parable, when you're singing that song, you're supposed to be the shepherd going after that person. So how are you going to climb a mountain to restore and reconcile that person? How are you going to knock the walls down for that person? And for those of you that know that somebody has a grudge against you, the scripture also tells us you're supposed to lay down your offering. So don't sit there and wait for that person that you know that has a grudge against you to come after you. You've got to go out to that person. Those are the people who are stumbling as well because of the sin that you did. And you've got to go and you've got to ask for forgiveness so that you can have reconciliation with that person. Again, it's not about you. It's about that other person and putting God first. And God says, hey, if you've got a grudge against somebody, I want you to go to them so that you can reconcile. And if you know somebody has a grudge against you, God says, lay down your offering. You can't worship me. You can't sit here on Sunday and you may be singing your heart out to God, but it means nothing when you're sitting there knowing in the back of your mind that somebody's got a grudge against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The person that sinned against you, as Josh loves to remind me, they are the mission. They are not the enemy. God doesn't want that person to be lost. Go and seek reconciliation, not just forgiveness. Hey, I forgive that person, but I'm never going to forget what they've done. Man, God doesn't remember what you've done, and you did way worse things to God. Jesus says, lay down your offering, go see that person for forgiveness. That person you know has sinned against you, they're the sheep. You, me, all of us as believers, we're tasked by Jesus to make sure that the little ones, those humble believers, don't perish. And if we're deciding that someone can be forgiven but not restored, we're not doing it right. If you or I believe that someone else's sin means that you can't have a relationship with that person, then we have to truly ask if you believe what the scriptures say, that you're a new creation. That's one of the things we've been talking about for months here, is that the reason that people believe they aren't worthy, or that believe they think that Jesus can't forgive their own sin, is because they look out and they're not able to see that other people's sins can be forgiven, or that people can be restored. And if you don't believe that Jesus can do that for other people, how do you really believe that Jesus can do it for you? And if that's you right now, man, myself, any of the other elders, we would love to talk to you and tell you that that's a lie. God did forgive everything. God sees you through Jesus, pure, white, unblemished. Some of you are saying, okay, Merv, I get it. You're right. There's areas where I do put myself before God, or I put others before myself, but you don't understand. Like, I don't have the ability to do this. And that's great. I want to have those conversations with you, but I want you all to turn to Galatians 5. Because I've got some great news for you now that I've beaten some of you up here in the service today. We've got to pick you back up and dust you off. In Galatians 5, is going to tell you that all of that is that I don't have the ability to do these things, put God first and others second and ourselves third, is a lie. Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a new creation and you have the Spirit. And Galatians 5 tells us to walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And starting in verse 17, it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." And it's okay if you've got the Alex Medlock singing in your ear. "Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The great news is you're not supposed to do this on your own. You have the Spirit. And when you look at that list of the fruits of the Spirit, if you've got a pen on you, what you need to know is that it isn't about which of these characteristics you have. And a lot of us go through and say, "Oh, well, I can love, but I don't have," we'll use long-suffering, Brian, instead of patience. Be long-suffering. "Hey, I'm faithful, but I don't have self-control." Well, that's not what that verse says. What I want you to do, if you have your pen or a highlighter, is I want you to underline, circle, highlight the word "is." Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is all of these things. And if you remember right now that the Holy Spirit is in you, then that means that the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the Spirit allows you to demonstrate all of those characteristics right now. All you have to do is believe it and let it come out. And that's going to allow you to be forgiving to that person that you couldn't think you couldn't be forgiving to. It's going to allow you to restore a relationship or restore somebody back to where they once were before they went astray. It's going to allow you to talk to that person who's not a believer. It's going to allow you to put God first and others second and put yourself third. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for an amazing church community that we strive to do all of these things, but sometimes we stumble and sometimes we need help believing. And that's why your scripture keeps having to repeat itself. It's why Dan has to repeat itself. We are holy right now. We are loved. And with your Spirit, we can do all these things so that we can have people that come up to us and say, "Hey, there's something different about you. What is it that's different about you?" And that's our opportunity to talk about Jesus. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us. Amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.